Today we begin a very special series, an exploration of our developing ministry plan as a congregation. As some of you may know, the session has been working on this for more than a year already, and we are far from finished. We are finding good unity and understanding God's vision for His church, and we're committed to seeking His face until He gives us an agenda consistent with that vision for what He wants us to be. I'd like to share with you what we've come up with so far so you can pray with us and travel with us on this journey of reformation as we form new aspirations for our future as a church. Over the next few weeks, I'd like to share with you our sense of purpose and mission and a vision that expresses our understanding of God's will in today's world. We're going to start today with our statement of purpose, and it's very simple, very short, and that is to glorify God. Our text is from the Old Testament, it's Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, the God who fulfills His purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends His love and His faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are like sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Twice in this song, verse 5 and verse 11, David declares, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. It serves as a kind of a refrain for this song. After all, this is a song. In fact, if you look up above verse 1, you'll probably see some of the liner notes that went with this piece of music. You've got the name of the tune associated with these lyrics, Do Not Destroy. We learn it was written by David, that it's a miktam. Unfortunately, we don't know what that means. But we do learn the circumstances of its writing. When David fled from Saul into the cave. Now, I've been to En Gedi, David's favorite hiding place. I've actually seen those caves partway up the cliff. Good places to hide. David was there. He was hiding from Saul when he wrote this poetry about the glory of God. I mean, what a picture that is. Doesn't that strike you as strange? Writing of God's glory while hiding in a cave? Whatever glory is, doesn't it sound kind of successful? You know, the kinds of things that kings enjoy or display in wealth and power and prestige. Why is David writing about God's glory in the dark as he hides from Saul? When the scripture first highlights David, he's not hiding. He's a teenager out in the fields watching his father's sheep, the seventh and youngest of his father's sons. He is last in line for the family blessing. When the prophet Samuel visits the family, everybody is present except David. David, he's left outside to watch the livestock. And there we find him, faithfully protecting the animals from the lion and the bear, and in the quiet hours, just playing his guitar, lyre they used to call it, and singing to God. All that was about to change when God told Samuel to bring that young man in and anoint him as the next king of Israel. Not that David was looking to be king. Not that Israel was looking for a king. It already had one, thank you. One chosen in defiance of God's leadership, a man named Saul. Like all of God's people, David was simply chosen by grace. Through faith, his faith was very real. It was strong. God liked his heart very much. But out of the blue, God swept David up into his plans and into his purposes. Not long after that, David would defeat Goliath. He would become a trusted and loyal lieutenant in Saul's army. Just by serving well, David became immensely popular. The people were drawn to him naturally. And Saul became very jealous of David's victories and tried to hunt him down several times to kill him. Hence, David's repeated retreat to the caves of En-Gedi. And here, David would wait until the latest hunt was called off. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." Well, David's life wasn't turning out the way he originally thought it would. Playing his guitar on the hillside, I'm sure he dreamed about his own future. Every young man does. Must have dreamed of a wife and family, tending a few sheep of his inheritance into a sizable flock, perhaps. But God had swept him up into something much, much bigger, with promises of a great throne in the future, but the reality of a cold, dark cave today. And yet it was in that cave that David discovered the glory of God. Now, I don't mean that's where he first heard about God's glory. The glory of God was foundational in Israel's religion. God manifested his glory throughout the Exodus, you may recall. After the defeat of Egypt, Moses sang, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And when the tabernacle was finished, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's glory had something to do with his perfect and almighty divine nature and presence. It was symbolized by this magnificent cloud of light around the Ark of the Covenant. Well, those were powerful religious ideas, which David would one day represent himself as a shining king on a throne in his palace, and as a general who rode out before his troops every year, and as a judge, and as a worship leader. David knew about the glory of God up here in his head, but he came to terms with God's glory in the cave, hiding from Saul, because it was here that he sang verse 2. "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Well, he was singing directly, of course, about the way God spared him from Saul, so that one day God's purpose of making David king would come to pass. "He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. He sends his love and faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. They spread a net for my feet. They dug a pit in my path. But I praise you, O Lord, because great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." He sings of the marvelous way that God preserved him from death over and over again until Saul would finally leave the scene and it was time for David to take the throne. But the essence of David's cry in verse 2 is that God would fulfill his purpose, God's purpose, for David's life. And such an insight tells us that David was coming face to face with God's glory. There's a transformation going on here inside of David's mind and his heart. God's purposes were taking first place. No doubt David still had personal desires and goals, of course. Some of them would be fulfilled in life. But they were beginning to bow in reverence before the things that God had in mind for him. Things that might involve thrones and riches one day, but right now were tied to cold food and a hard stone bed. David loved and worshiped God from childhood, but something new was taking shape in his soul. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth." In David's mind, God was starting to mean more to David than David. That's profound. It's not really as if David's life mattered less. It's that it mattered actually more. David's life was going to mean what God said it was going to mean. David's plans and his hopes and his dreams had to make way for God's plans, God's hopes, and God's dreams, which now involve David. Whatever that meant, whatever it cost for God to be glorified in David's life, well, then that is what it would cost. He was willing to exchange any of his purposes for God. And it was as if his soul was shaping up It was as if he was waking up. You can see it later in the song. He says, "Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn." That's how he felt. Like his whole soul was coming alive. In the caves, David gave up ownership of his own life. And he affirmed that he belonged to the Lord God simply because God had chosen him. He had chosen to reveal himself through David, accomplish his purposes through this young man. While David would remember the hillsides, he would remember the sheep fondly. He would recall them in his poetry very famously, but he would never go back to them. God Most High fulfills his purpose for me. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. What is God's glory? What is God's glory? That's more than a rhetorical question. I reviewed every verse in the Bible that talked about glory this week. It's a lot of them, and it's just too much for me to grasp yet. I'm still working on it. I know where the word comes from. It means weighty. It means heavy, as in heavy with meaning and significance. I know that glory has something to do with what is substantial about reality. I know that everything changes. Everything changes. Everything starts and stops. Everything depends on something else. Glory has to do with that which does not change. That which never started, always was, and always will be, and on which everything else depends. There's a shadow of glory around humanity. You made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And in our dominion over the earth, we human beings reflect something of the glory of God in creation. We bring a purpose to things. We bring a purpose to the other creatures and to the planet itself. But our glory has become so fleeting. Human sin, frailty, moral frailty has cut our glory short. Isn't that what the scripture says? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The result, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. The place remembers it no more. Now our dominion over the earth is marked by selfish, small-mindedness. One petty dream following another, all ending in the grave. We fret and we strut as if our works were important, but when they are severed from the glory of God, they all turn to dust. We're so used to our small experience of life that we can barely imagine anything more permanent and more substantial and more worthy. C.S. Lewis tried to give us a visual image of that in his imaginative book, The Great Divorce. The book traces the adventures of a bus full of people from hell who travel up to the outskirts of heaven to see if they would like to stay there or go back down to hell. It's really interesting. And their first surprise upon leaving the bus is that the grass of that place sticks up through their feet, pierces their feet. You see, they thought that they always thought of themselves as whole and solid people, but they discover in heaven that they are really mere phantoms of what a person can be. Their lives unsubstantial compared to the grass of that place. As they approach God's glory, even the grass is more real and more weighty than they are. I still do not know all of what God's glory is, but I do know that as I approach it, I realize how unsubstantial life is apart from him. How fleeting, how tenuous, how ultimately little importance my life has apart from him. Like it were almost like it were paper thin, a wisp, compared to the immensely solid and permanent presence of God Almighty. But as I relate to God, and as I learn to find myself in him, my life more and more materializes into something with substance and clarity. In the Bible, God's glory is associated most often with the phenomenon or symbol of light. God's glory filled the tabernacle as a cloud of light. The most profound expression actually is in Genesis 1. The earth was formless and empty, darkness over the surface of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and creation began, almost as if God was breaking into our universe from the outside. Isn't that a fantastic idea? God breaking into the universe from the outside to reveal himself. And that, in fact, is the best way to understand creation, God crafting a physical universe to give visible physical expression to his own invisible being. He made everything to reveal himself, to reveal his nature. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And glory isn't only about God's essence, it's about the revelation of his essence in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Mankind represented the pinnacle of creation on this planet. Unfortunately, our sin has obscured that glory, obscured his character. The angels look at mankind and see a warped, twisted image of who God is. And so God purposed to enhance or to fix his creation through redemption, taking our will seriously, but still fix the problems that we have made, to glorify, to reveal his true self through a great plan to save and transform and renew a portion of humanity back into his true image. And he accomplished that redemption personally in Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Lord God called David to be the king of Israel and build a kingdom based on God's laws, established by God's grace, a model of the covenant of redemption, and begin a dynasty that would one day produce a son of David who would embody all the glory of God, David put aside every other dream and purpose of his own. God fulfills his purpose for me. And David made room for God's blessing by dedicating himself 100% to God's purposes. In that cave, David began to become a man of substance. His soul began to materialize into something solid as it approached the purposes of God, eternal purposes. In the dark, hiding from Saul, he summarized his life in a new way. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. This is the place to start. This is the foundation. When building a ministry plan for this church or any church, that's why we say the purpose of SBEP is to glorify God. Now, that's one of those religious statements that nobody is going to argue with, I'm sure. Nobody's going to debate it. Nobody's going to oppose it. The challenge is going to be taking it seriously. Because if we do not take it seriously, then nothing glorious will ever happen here. If we try to glorify ourselves, God says, I will not yield my glory to another. But if we focus on glorifying God, no matter what it takes, the scripture says, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord, because you become their glory and strength. What does it mean for us as a church to say that our purpose is to glorify God? I want to suggest a couple things. First, it means that we must be a God-centered church. We must be a God-centered church. Now, that ought to be obvious, but in this day and age, it's not obvious. The church in our society is in chaos. The mainline churches have largely set aside the biblical God in their quest to be relevant to the modern world. Emerging churches have yet to figure out how to bring the glory of the Lord into a postmodern world. With the rise of multiculturalism in America, the institutions of our nation no longer view the church in terms of God at all, but rather see the church only in terms of religion or a society or a political action base that we create for our own convenience. Everywhere today, the temptation is to define the church only in terms of our own sense of needs and our own religious tastes. If David approached life like that, he wouldn't have stayed in those caves. He would have just killed Saul, which he had ample opportunity to do, or else go home to the sheep. He certainly wouldn't have put up with so much trouble and so much discomfort doing what God says. David became God-centered when he submitted all of his personal dreams to God's purposes for him, to seek his glory above all else and let God do it, as David was faithful, no matter what it took. And to be a God-centered church, we have to do the same thing, as each one of us, from the elders down to our youngest members, teach our own goals and our own purposes to bow before God's. Why? Because our goals in life are so bad? No. Because they aren't big enough. They just aren't big enough for those who are created to be in the image of God Almighty. God has called us to Himself. He has swept us up into His plans. He has chosen to do that, chosen to bring us into what He's doing. So it's not enough for us just to design a church that just meets our own needs and our own expectations comfortably. Now, there's nothing wrong with that as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. We might be very happy to just stay on the hillside playing the guitar and, you know, building what we feel is just kind of a nice place, nice safe place to be. But God isn't satisfied with that. Whether we knew it or not at the time, when we came to Christ, we became part of God's agenda for the world. We became part of a movement designed by God to glorify Him through the gospel of Christ. It doesn't matter what it takes or what it demands of us. Whether we experience God's glory on thrones of popularity or in caves hiding from those who hate God's glory and want to shut us up. I guess there's a season for everything. In the caves of En-Gedi, David had given up just about everything, don't you think? What did he have? He had nothing left in this cave. And there, in the cave, with nothing left to distract him, he realized he had everything. He had everything, because God had chosen to share His glory with him. Oh, Lord God, you fulfill your purpose for me. That's what I want. I want you to be glorified by my life. I want you to be glorified everywhere. That's what I want. Secondly, glorifying God means that we have got to be a Christ-centered church. A Christ-centered church. Because God gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus glorifies God uniquely and perfectly by revealing God's grace and truth through His life, His death, His resurrection, His present rule, His future return. Jesus glorifies God uniquely. Now, look. We have no interest whatsoever in any kind of political or social prejudice against people of other religions or of no formal religion at all. Christianity should be very comfortable within a multicultural environment in which people believe all kinds of things, a pluralistic environment, in which the church receives no particular favoritism at all. That'll take some getting used to, but we ought to do quite well. After all, we began as a minority. We don't need society pushing our faith. The glory of God in the face of Christ is all the power necessary, thank you. So we have no interest in any kind of political or social intolerance against those who don't know Christ. But that's not going to stop us from believing and proclaiming the utter uniqueness of Jesus. To heal the wounds of human pride and ignorance and death and to reconcile people with their Creator. We don't believe there's any other way that can happen. And we'd be more than happy to explain why we believe that to anybody. Now, there are those who would call such views intolerant. But we are happy to tolerate other views in our culture and treat every fellow citizen with respect. Nevertheless, we will remain firm in our own conviction that Jesus Christ is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And nobody comes to God except through Him. He is the one mediator between God and man. And nobody else has earned the authority to bear our sins and to reconcile us to the living God. No one. If our purpose as a church is to glorify God, then we must and we will center our whole existence as a church around Jesus Christ without apology, without exception. We'll open our doors to anybody. We'll open our hearts to anybody. We offer friendship and respect to anyone, Christian, Jew, Muslim, atheist, liberal, conservative, doesn't matter. But our message is always going to be about Jesus. And our membership will always be restricted to those who confess Him and their children. And our leadership at various levels will always be selected from people who know Him well and who know Him as Lord. That's the way it is, because our purpose here is to glorify God, and that means we must be Christ-centered. Number three, glorifying God means that we have got to be Holy Spirit centered. We have got to be Holy Spirit centered. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who lives among us and who lives with us. He's the personal glue who unites us through Christ with God and to each other. He takes what is Christ and gives it to us. That's what Jesus said. Now, some people believe that to be filled with the Spirit is something you measure by emotional displays of worship. Let me tell you how we measure it. To be Holy Spirit-centered means, first of all, that we study and we believe and we obey the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. Now, He also works in us today, of course, in our minds and our wills and our emotions, but our growth in these areas is imperfect. Our sure anchor is the Scriptures, interpreted intelligently and consistently and in a way that brings all biblical revelation together as a unified whole. We call that the Reformed faith. The Holy Spirit glorifies God as the Spirit of truth who brings us the word of the prophets and the apostles. And so we glorify God by treating the Bible as God's word to us. To be Holy Spirit-centered means that we take prayer seriously and we actually pray. We pray when we sing God's praises. Those are prayers. We pray when we confess our sins and rejoice in His forgiveness and the power to overcome sin. We pray when we lift Him up with all of our wants and desires and needs and fears and passions and anxieties and dreams, and we ask Him to accomplish His will on earth as it is in heaven, His purposes through us. That's what we really want. Whether it be health or whether it be sickness, whether it be success or whether it be failure, God, glorify Yourself. That's what we're asking. If these plans of ours will cause the world to look at You in awe, then make them succeed. And Lord God, if falling on my face will reveal Your grace and Your transforming power, then may I fall on my face and see my need and worship You and bring You glory. You want to hear what godly prayer sounds like? Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory. Because of Your love and Your faithfulness. That's being a Holy Spirit-centered church. Being a Holy Spirit-centered church means treating the sacraments as precious. It's taken us years to realize the sacraments ought to be honored every week in every service. Christ told us to baptize and celebrate when discipleship begins in earnest. Christ told us when He would not leave us orphans, but to remember His presence with us through the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit causes these sacraments to effectively link us to Jesus' own fellowship when we celebrate them in faith. There are ways Christ designed to glorify God, make Him visible in our midst. We're a Holy Spirit-centered church when we take our fellowship seriously, treat each other as family and help each other as family, and use the gifts God has given to us to glorify God, make Him visible here amongst each other. We are a Holy Spirit-centered church when we share Christ's passion for the lost, when we embrace the fact that this church does not exist just for us, and it's not our club to keep small and manageable enough to suit our tastes. This church belongs to God. And unless His wrath weighs heavily on this society, we should expect to regularly be welcoming others whom He is calling into His spiritual family and making room for them. That may be difficult. You and I may think, gee, you know, we've got enough on our plate to make room for new believers. Well, if that's true, you better scrape something off your plate. Because this is God's church, and our purpose is to glorify Him. God-centered, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-centered. That's what it means that our purpose is to glorify God. It means that we desire for Him to fulfill His purposes in us, whether that leads immediately to a throne or must first take a detour into a cave. It means that this church is willing to become part of what God's doing. And we cry out with David, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let Your glory be over all the earth.